it's a question that most of God's people have asked. All of God's people have asked, and it has to do with suffering. And so let's turn to 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29 through 32 is the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, I'm going to kind of summarize because it's pretty lengthy. We can't really read the whole thing, so I'm going to summarize for you. But I encourage you to please, if you would read this this later. It's a striking story. Hezekiah lived a life, as it says in the Word, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And that's an ascription that's not assigned to very many kings in the Old Testament. Hezekiah was a man like his father David. He was a man who sought after God with his whole self. And the greatest evidence of that is that the very minute he had power, the minute he became king, he used and assigned all of his energy into reforming the people of God, into reforming the worship of God in the temple, into helping Israel turn back to God. The first thing he did was he went to the Levites and the priests, and he said, "Consecrate yourselves for the work of the Lord and clean out the temple." And they cleaned out the temple, and they took all of the things that his father Ahaz had thrown out and thrown away. He took all of those implements of worship and he rebuilt them and he remade them and he put them before the altar of the Lord. And then when all this work was done, they sacrificed. They opened the doors of the temple and they began sacrificing in the temple, which is to God, which is something that hadn't been done for several generations when Hezekiah became king. Many, many things had been forgotten in Israel and in Judah. And Hezekiah wanted to remind the people who their God was. And so after temple worship had been reinstated, he sent couriers throughout all of Judah and Israel and said, "We're going to celebrate the Passover. Come, you're all invited to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover." And the vast majority of people in Israel said, "No, thank you. No, thanks. That God, we're not following him anymore. We'll pass on that." And Hezekiah went throughout all of Israel and Judah with these couriers, and the couriers they got laughed at, and they got made fun of, and they were shamed and disgraced in some cases, but Hezekiah continued his work, and he called everyone who would come to Israel, and they celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem for the first time in a long, long time. And the people were so blessed and so filled with the Holy Spirit that they continued the work which Hezekiah had begun. And they themselves, the people of their own initiative, went out into all the lands around their homes and began destroying the high places and tearing down the idols and smashing them into dust, it says. And all these reforms were taking place. And all these things were happening, and God was blessing everything that Hezekiah did. And for 13 years, Hezekiah was reforming Israel and reforming Israel and reforming Israel. And God was blessing everything that Hezekiah was doing. And so we come to 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah." And I read this several years ago, and it was startling to me. And I just read through this again last month. I was reading through Chronicles, and again, that statement is shocking. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. How can that be? How can it be that Hezekiah does all these things and God blesses everything that he does, and God leads him down these roads, and Hezekiah is turning people back to God. He is encouraging the people to believe and to worship God. And Sennacherib invades Judah in the middle of all that? How is that possible? How does that happen? Why does God allow these things? And that's the question that I think that every one of God's people has asked. Every one of God's people has asked, why does God allow these things to happen? And truthfully, when you look at Scripture and when you analyze your own life, you have to admit that following God is no easy game. Look at Hosea's life. Hosea was asked by God to marry a prostitute who committed adultery over and over and over and over, so that the people would be able to see that God was being faithful to Israel in the same way that Hosea was being faithful to his wife. That is a hard life that God called him to. Or Jeremiah, who is called the suffering servant and wrote Lamentations and was persecuted and thrown in cisterns, and all manner of horrible things happened to Jeremiah. Or Daniel, who was thrown in the lion's den simply for praying at his window. Or Peter, who was, according to church tradition, crucified upside down because he refused to be killed in the same way that his Lord was killed. Or John, who spent his aging years on the island of Patmos. We have a picture of Patmos that he was there by himself, but Patmos was kind of like a work camp. Not a great place for a 80-year-old man. He was suffering. And what about our lives? You know, when we think that we are doing well, is it not then that we are the most afflicted? And when we come to some new understanding of who God is it not then that we find ourselves in the midst of some great battle? That's been my experience. And I am outlived by many people in this room that I'm sure have experienced that to a far greater degree than I have. And the answers that we have to these questions are absolutely true. We when we encounter suffering, when we encounter these things, we say to ourselves and we preach to ourselves what is true. We say, God is more interested in his glory than our comfort. That is true. Or God is more interested in my holiness, in my becoming more holy than in my comfort. And that's also true. But God's not fooled by pious talk either. And I think that a lot of times we preach to ourselves of necessity, and we preach to ourselves in the desire for faithfulness. But a lot of times those statements don't bring us a lot of comfort, because I think we forget something. We forget something very, very important. And I think that Hezekiah's experience can teach it to us. So let's continue with the story, and let's read about what Hezekiah did. Turn to Isaiah 36. This is an important story in the life of Israel, and we can see that because it's recorded three times. There aren't that many stories in the Old Testament recorded three times. This one is in Isaiah, in 2 Chronicles, and in 2 Kings. So we begin in verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. Now turn over to verse 13. This is what this courier from the king of Assyria said. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given over into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and let each eat of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land that is like your land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim? And have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. That's a pretty heavy thing. Does a couple of things. He tries to deceive the people of Israel into abandoning their king. And he calls into question the power of God to deliver them. And he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you into thinking that your God can save you. Don't let him deceive you into thinking that your God can save you. And Hezekiah takes this letter, which was given to him, and he brings it in, and he lays it out in the temple. He lays it out in the temple, and he prays a prayer that's remarkable. He says, O Lord of hosts, this is 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who has sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That's a beautiful prayer. And there are 100 sermons to be preached simply there in the things that Hezekiah believed, in the place that he put his trust, in his understanding of who God is and why God would deliver. Because he doesn't expect God to deliver because he is in pain and sorrow. He expects God to deliver so that the kingdoms of the earth, so that all the people may see that God alone is God, that the Lord alone is the King of hosts who rules the nations. Because it was obvious, the Assyrians were wiping out everyone around Judah. They wiped out Israel not long before that. The northern kingdom, who actually called upon upon the same God that Judah called upon, unfaithfully, and so God delivered them over into their hands. We're in danger here, though. There's a misconception that we're in danger of, and that is that we often, when we read these kinds of stories, we try and apply them in a little bit of a twisted way, and we miss the point. You see, we look at Hezekiah and we look at the suffering, and then we learn from what he did, which is good. That's okay. That's fine. And that's why we've gone this far in the direction that we have. But the fact is that when you read the Old Testament, the kings are not the ones that we associate with, you and I. You see, not long after Hezekiah was alive, some generations later, he had a son. Hezekiah had a son, and that son suffered. That son suffered in a way that none of us have suffered. His name was Jesus. And Jesus is our king. You see, Hezekiah believed that God would deliver his people. And God did. God deals with his people on the basis of the righteousness of their king. You see, Israel didn't deserve, Judah didn't deserve to be delivered. Most of Judah rejected God. Most of Judah was continuing to reject God, even though Hezekiah was trying to instate all these reforms and all these things and all this good stuff was happening. The vast majority of people in Judah did not believe in God the way they should have. They mixed their worship with the worship of all the other things. They were idolaters and they were pagans. And God delivered them on the basis of the righteousness of their king. And you can see it all throughout. If you read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, when there is a faithful king, God blesses. And when there is an unfaithful king, God curses. And that's exactly what God promised to do. If you will be faithful to my promises, you may remain in the land, he says in Deuteronomy. And if you disobey, I will cast you out of the land. So he deals with his people on the basis of their king. And that is the basis for our hope in suffering. Because we are not dealt with on the basis of what we do and who we are. We are dealt with on the basis of the righteousness of our king. And in that way, our suffering gets infused with eternal value, with eternal glory. Because we suffer then not for our sake, not for the sake of whatever is going on, but we suffer indeed for the sake of our king. Because our duty is to point back to him the glory which belongs to him. But it doesn't stop there, because our hope is way bigger than just deliverance from suffering on this earth. Our hope is so much bigger than that. And really, Hezekiah's hope was way bigger than that, too. He was serving a God who he believed had something in store for his people. He was serving a God who he believed he was leaning upon the promises which God made to David. He was leaning upon the promises which God made to Abraham to bless all the people of the earth. He was leaning upon those promises and saying, God, in faithfulness, you will be true to your promises. You will be true to your promises. And that's the same hope that we have. Because we can see in retrospect that Hezekiah's hope was not in vain, and nor is ours. Hezekiah's hope was not placed in something which would fall like the king of Assyria. Hezekiah's hope was placed in something which can never fail, which can never fade away. And so all of our suffering and all of our disappointments and all of our lost hopes, they become beautiful in the face of a king who has redeemed them. Because let's face it, if we live our lives and we die and are judged, our suffering was for nothing. If we live our lives and we are found to be unfaithful to our king, which we all are, and we die, our suffering is for nothing. So how is our suffering worth something? Only at the foot of the cross is our suffering worth anything. Only at the foot of the cross, with the blood of Jesus covering our lives and infusing all of our experiences with his glory, do we find any hope for the difficulties which we face. And let's face it, the difficulties that we've got are numerous. We've got just in our church, and you know, we've had lost spouses and health difficulties and lost children and so many other things. We suffer in this life because we live in a world which is fallen and tainted by sin. We suffer in this life because God has ordained it to be that way for us. And that's okay. That's okay because Not only did God ordain us to walk through these things, but God ordained a way in which they matter. God ordained a way in which the things which cause us pain and grief matter. Hezekiah did not face the king of Assyria in vain. He did not. He did not because God took what was going on there, took the lives of all the people lost in that war. Death. The king of Assyria made it all the way to Jerusalem, which means that many, many of God's people were killed in that war. The war didn't start at Jerusalem. The war started a long ways from Jerusalem and made it there. That means that the suffering here that we see is far greater than just what was happening to the king. But God infuses this whole story with something truly remarkable. Because when we look at it, we see Christ. We see the faithfulness of Christ to carry us through, to fight our battles for us. Hezekiah never lifted a finger. God went out. Well, look at 37 verse 36. This is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Isaiah 37 verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 men, that's people, in the camp of the Assyrians. When the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home to the land of Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nirash his god, that Adrammelech and Shareazar, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And somebody else became king in his place. God infuses this story through the faithfulness of Hezekiah, through the blood of Jesus, with divine purpose. Because now when we look at it, we can see that God dealt with his people. God delivered his people on the basis of the righteousness of their king. And God delivers us on that same basis. On the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we are delivered from the things which come against us. And the things which come against us don't come against us alone. They come against our God. Our battles that we fight are not fought from a position of defeat. They are fought from a position of victory. They are fought from a position of victory because our King is already victorious. Our King has already fought. Our King is so much greater than Hezekiah. We've got somebody in our corner way greater than Hezekiah. And the beauty of that sheds light in dark places. Because we face dark places in life. And I don't know what they are for you. I know some of your stories, but certainly not all of them. And I know that some of us in this room are suffering deeply. But because of who your king is, you are delivered. You are delivered. And because of who your king is, because of his blood and because of his righteousness, your suffering has actual meaning, eternal meaning. Because you interact with people around you. People look at you and they see your king, your savior, your God. And in that way, you are the image of Christ. Do you know that that image, that word in Genesis was used of an obelisk that a king would set up? A king would go in and conquer, like I'm sure Sennacherib, as he was going through Israel, was setting up these statues of himself. And the reason that he set those up is because when somebody walked to a corner and they saw the statue of the king, saw his name, they would know who controls this land. That's what it means for us to be God's image. That's the same word. And so we are the image of our king. We display his rule in the world. And we do it even as we suffer. Especially as we suffer. because the things that happen to us in our lives are visible to others. And the way that we approach them are visible to others. My mother passed away when I was in high school. And I didn't know until much later what her suffering meant. I didn't. Because I was in high school. Sorry, guys, you're oblivious to a lot of stuff. You'll learn later. And now. But the fact is that my mother's suffering through her illness and my father's suffering through my mother's illness was an eternal, had eternal value because of what it accomplished in my life and in the life of my sister and in the life of so many other people. And it's the same. It's the same. Phil and Jamie are probably pulling out of their gate right now. Their plane leaves at 6:45. And is Phil and Jamie's story not a beautiful picture of this exact thing? That suffering has meaning when it is bathed in the blood of Jesus. Little Mark's life has meaning because it has been covered. It has been covered by the faithfulness of his parents. And that's just a beautiful picture. And what God has done in their life to bring them to a new place is equally beautiful. Because he is, in his faithfulness, bringing something really glorious out of something that really tragic. Let me take you in closing to two scenes of suffering. Two men executed for very similar reasons within of just a few years of each other. The first is Jesus of Nazareth. He was executed for his claims and for who he was. And in his hour of darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You see, when he faced darkness, there was no hope. When he faced darkness, he faced judgment. When he faced suffering, he had no hope of deliverance. Because God judged him. God judged him in that moment, in that hour of darkness, in that hour of suffering. Jesus had no hope. Just a few years later, a man by the name of Stephen told the truth again to the same group of guys, the same people. And they were so enraged by what they heard. You see, Stephen told them how Israel had been unfaithful to God. He traced the history of Israel and explained to them how Israel had destroyed the prophets and rejected the message which God had tried to send them. And he pointed his finger and he said, and you did exactly the same thing when you crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And they were so enraged by what he said, they picked up stones to throw at him. And they began to stone him. And he, in exactly the same way as Jesus, looked up to heaven. He prayed that his executioners would be forgiven because they didn't know what they were doing. But there was no darkness. There was no darkness at Stephen's death. There was no darkness in the hour of Stephen's greatest suffering because he looked up and he said, behold, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God the Father. And his face shone like an angel. You see, Jesus' death changed the way that Stephen could suffer. Jesus' death changed the way that Stephen could die because Stephen had hope beyond this life. If all we hope for is this life, our suffering is painful and meaningless. But if what we hope for, if what we hold on to is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, then we look up and heaven is open before us and we see a vision of Jesus, a vision of our King, and we are delivered on that basis. We are delivered from our suffering on the basis of the righteousness of our King in exactly the same way that Israel was, only so much greater. And it was this that the prophets looked forward to. It was this that they tried to see and they tried to find and they couldn't find it because they didn't know Jesus. Not yet, but they hoped. And we, in our suffering, we see Jesus. We have Jesus. We have hope. And so, in everything that we do, whether we are walking with immeasurable blessing, which we always are, but sometimes our immeasurable blessings are a little bit painful. And so we walk through life with this truth, hopefully invigorating and informing what is happening to us. Because we do not suffer in vain. The things which we face, we do not face in vain. The battles that we fight, we do not fight in vain. And we win. We win in Jesus Christ. We win because our King was righteous. We win. We are delivered in Christ's name, by Christ's blood. And that is something truly glorious. That is something in which to hope. And that gives meaning to the things that we suffer. That gives real meaning to the things that we suffer. And it's more than just God is more interested in His glory than your comfort. That's true. That's true. But the comfort which we receive is bigger than that. It is. Because God glorifies Himself in specific ways. He glorifies Himself through our suffering by the blood of His Son. And we are delivered. We are delivered. There is a healer. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for the wonderful blessing which You have given us in Christ. Thank You for the reminders which we see scattered throughout the pages of Scripture. Thank You for what You did through Hezekiah, through Your people, to point us to Jesus. Thank You that the promises which they claim, we claim in Christ's name, by Christ's blood. Father, thank You that You have not left us to suffer in vain, but that You have filled all of our suffering with immeasurable glory, eternal glory in Jesus. And so let us suffer with joy, knowing that we possess in our body the very being of Christ. And that as we live in that reality, we are infused with not only His joy, but His suffering also. And may our lives, when we come to the end of them, have true meaning, eternal meaning, because of the way that we have displayed Your glory for all to see. Thank You, Father, for the opportunities You give us. We pray that we would not pass them in vain. In Jesus' name.